I do really enjoy hearing people's testimony on Wednesday night. It is, well, Peter already said it, I guess. It's so interesting how the Lord works in so many different ways, yet we have the same faith. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17. We're actually going to be looking kind of at two texts, but we're going to start at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to gather together, even though it's largely gathering together over electronic means. We do thank you that you have built this technology into your creation, that we can still pray together, hear the word of God together, and we just pray that your name would be exalted. We thank you that you are all-knowing, that you are all-present, and I pray that as we look into your word, Lord, that you would warm our souls, each and every one of us, whether we be the few that are here tonight or all those who are tuned in. We pray that you would begin your work of revival, that you would convict us of sin where that is necessary, and that truly, Lord, you would set our hearts on fire for you. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, because it is your word. And so we just pray, Lord, by your spirit, you would bless us, and that your name be glorified, and that you would be pleased with our worship. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, it's good to be here tonight. Now, as you might expect, given the text before us, that this evening's message is going to focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that would be a good assumption, because that is what this text is all about. It is Jesus teaching us about his second coming and providing us with some details surrounding that future event. However, having said that, there is only a very narrow portion of this text that I want us to look at tonight. And that is because this small piece of the text is unique. It is unique from the rest of the text, and it deviates significantly from the primary or overarching themes. But before we get into the specific text, I want us to talk, first of all, more broadly about the whole text. Now, there are two overarching truths that Jesus provides us with here. They're not the only themes or the only overarching truths, but they are the primary ones. And that is, first of all, that the second coming of Jesus Christ will come as a major and unexpected surprise to the world. And the second major theme is that the majority of the human race will be unprepared for his coming. Now, to highlight these two truths, Jesus uses two examples. His first example is the example of Noah and how the people in Noah's day, while Noah built the ark, basically completely ignored him. They completely ignored him over the decades that he built the ark. They continued to live their lives as they saw fit. And then all of a sudden, the flood hit, and everyone but Noah and his immediate family drowned. The second example that Jesus provides us with here is the example of Lot. And the emphasis, by using the story of Lot, is the exact same as the emphasis through the example of Noah. You will remember that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were eating, drinking, buying, selling. And then all of a sudden, with no warning, sulfur rained down from heaven, and they were all destroyed. No chance to flee, no chance to repent. Where they were at spiritually, there they remained. And of course, for them, it was spiritual damnation. And of course, the exact same thing is true regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Where you are at spiritually, at the Lord's second coming, there you will remain, whether that be to your glory or to your destruction. Those simple truths are the overarching themes in tonight's text. But they are not the only themes. They're the main themes, but not the only themes. As I alluded at the start, there is a hidden gem here that I think is easy to miss. And that hidden gem is found in verse 32. And that's when Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. That exhortation there is not a continuation of the primary themes. Jesus did not need to mention Lot's wife to support his two primary themes. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with sulfur, and all the people in those cities were caught completely off guard. Lot's wife and what happened to her is not pertinent to the theme of surprise, destruction, unpreparedness, and finality. In fact, Lot's wife has nothing to do with the main themes of this text, and itself is a completely new warning and exhortation. And as I mentioned, it is one that is easily missed, and therefore one that I want us to spend some time looking at this evening. Now, in order to do that, I need to first remind you of what exactly happened to Lot's wife. In order to remember Lot's wife, we need to know the story. Well, the story, which is a real historical event, is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 19. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 26. It's a fair bit, but we need the full context. So it's Genesis chapter 19. If you want to follow along. And it's verses 1 to 26. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, son-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So what can we learn here? Or what does the Lord want us to learn here by remembering Lot's wife? Well, before we look at what this historical event does teach us and how it relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ, I think we need to talk a little bit about what it does not teach us. What does it not teach us? Well, for one, this is not a parallel story or teaching or warning to that of Uzzah, who steadied the ark. You'll remember when the oxen carrying the Ark of the Covenant stumbled and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, God instantly struck Uzzah down dead. Not dissimilar to Lot's wife instantly turning into a pillar of salt. But that is a completely different context. A completely different context. Uzzah broke a very specific command, and severe punishment was inflicted upon him for it. And there are valuable lessons that we can learn from Uzzah and that historical event. In some ways, the story of Uzzah is similar to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, but not Lot's wife. Now, it is true to say that the angels did tell Lot and his family to not look back. They were told to not look back while they fled. But I don't think that's why she was struck down. Now, even though Lot's wife, Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira were all struck down for different reasons and teach different things, they are all similar in that they serve as warnings and as examples to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul tells the Corinthians this. He says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Now, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 pertains to the poisonous snakes that God sent amongst the Israelites when they rebelled in the desert. But what Paul writes there in chapter 10, verse 11 is true of the entire Old Testament historical record. And that, of course, includes Lot's wife. All of these historical events serve as examples and as warnings for us. But each is unique. Each is unique in terms of what type of warning or warnings they provide. Examples like Uzzah steadying the ark and Lot's wife, although similar in terms of what happened, are completely different. Now, getting back to Lot's wife, what example or warning does Lot's wife serve? Well, you see, it wasn't simply the fact that Lot's wife looked back. Don't make that mistake. Don't believe that it was simply a momentary lapse of judgment that she made. It was much more than that. It was much more than that. It was what looking back revealed about her heart. This was a heart issue. It revealed that she did not want to leave Sodom. Now, she left because she heeded the warning of the angels and because of her husband's insistence. But Lot's wife did not leave because she hated the godlessness and wickedness that had become rampant in those cities. Lot's wife's heart was in Sodom and Gomorrah, as simple as that. She longed for Sodom. She longed for the old way of life. You see, if we interpret this passage as simply Lot's wife making a mistake or having a momentary lapse of judgment like Uzzah did when he touched the ark, then it loses all application to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then therefore becomes irrelevant in teaching us anything about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But if we understand Lot's wife as a heart issue and a love for the world over a love for righteousness, then it has great application. And in fact, is a great example and warning for the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back at our text in Luke chapter 17, you will notice what follows. What follows, remember Lot's wife? Well, what follows is verse 33. And Jesus says, "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Well, that is what remembering Lot's wife is all about. She wanted to keep her old life. You see, remembering Lot's wife is not connected to the verses that come before it. Remembering Lot's wife begins the next theme, and it is connected to the verses that come after it. You see, Lot's wife wanted to keep her old life. Looking back revealed that she was longing for the old ways, that she longed and missed the life she had in Sodom, that she had regrets about leaving, and that she had a desire and a preference for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife had an unregenerate, unconverted heart And her looking back revealed that. And because her heart was the same as the rest of the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, she suffered the exact same fate. And we see that by the simple fact that she didn't just simply die. God didn't just simply strike her down, but she was turned into a pillar of salt. And the application for us here is huge when we think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, he does not want to see the back of our heads. He does not want to see us looking back longingly at the world. He does not want to see us looking back longingly at the city of destruction, as John Bunyan described it in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. Jesus himself said, and this is directly applicable to Lot's wife, he said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And that is exactly what Lot's wife did. Now, what else can we learn by remembering Lot's wife? Well, notice that we aren't told why Lot's wife's heart remained in Sodom. You know, was it that she was drawn to the rampant sexual immorality? Or did she just kind of love the drama and the danger of it all? Maybe did she love the gossip? Was it the rampant idolatry that she craved? Did she have an idol worship issue? Or was it something maybe more subtle? Was it maybe that the wickedness of that city stroked her self-righteous ego? Well, the fact is, we don't know. We don't know. We have no idea what sin or sins it was that held on to the heart of Lot's wife. And it doesn't matter. It's not relevant. It's not relevant what sin or sins dominated her heart. Because the fact is, they were enough to condemn her. They were enough to condemn her because they were the most preeminent and important thing to her and not the Lord. You know, it's interesting, but in all probability, now we don't know this for sure, but in all probability, Lot's wife was likely a very moral person, or a reasonably moral person. Without question, she was probably a lot more moral than the bulk of the population of Sodom. There is absolutely nothing in the scriptures to indicate that she was an immoral person. I'm sure in many ways she followed the lead of her husband in terms of his beliefs, his lifestyle, and his principles, at least on the surface. Let's not forget that this is a woman who knew Abraham. She knew Abraham. She was related by marriage to Abraham. But the fact is, and what we see here, is that we do not stand or fall based on how we measure up in comparison to our neighbor. Many people are mistaken and believe that righteousness is kind of like outrunning a bear, in that you don't need to be that fast to outrun a bear. You just need to be faster than the person that you're with. And people see that with righteousness. You don't have to be that righteous, provided you're more righteous than those around you. But that's a mistake. The fact is, we stand or fall based on how we measure up to God's law. And apart from Christ, we all fall, as did Lot's wife. Notice also from this historical event that we stand or fall alone. Now, although Lot had some issues, there's no doubt that Lot had some spiritual issues, but it would appear that he was a believer, that he was a righteous man, a God-fearing man. And I think that had Lot looked back, and I'm hypothesizing here, but I think had Lot looked back, I don't think anything would have happened to him. I don't think anything would have happened to him. But his faith, his righteousness, could not save his wife from her unrighteousness. We stand alone before God. Parents can't save their children. Children can't save their parents. Your pastor can't save you. It is an individual responsibility to either accept or to deny Christ. Again, notice the parallel teaching in tonight's text. These verses that follow, verse 32, all flow from remembering Lot's wife. Look at verse 34. I tell you, on that night, referring to his second coming, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Well, obviously that's a reference to a husband and a wife. The one a believer, the other not, just like Lot and his wife. The one will be taken and the other left. We must guard ourselves from the danger of subconsciously relying upon the faith of others to save us on that final day. It's really sad. It really is sad, but you actually see that a fair bit. You see that a fair bit these days. Couples, married couples, even, I dare say, couples in this church that you would look at, and it's obvious. It's obvious that the one spouse is on fire for the Lord. A real, genuine faith. A personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But then you look at their spouse, whether it's the husband or the wife, and you're kind of like, not so much. It's hard to know where they're at spiritually. They come to church. They profess faith. But it's almost like they're riding on the spiritual coattails of their spouse rather than having a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it could prove fatal on that final day, just like Lot's wife. The fact that Jesus is speaking to the disciples here is revealing. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to those who betrayed him or overtly rejected him. He is speaking to those who profess his name. And he wants us to remember Lot's wife to make sure that we're not like Lot's wife. That we're not self-deceived like Lot's wife. We do not want to be like Lot's wife. In many ways, we want to be like Lot. Like I said, I don't want to give Lot too much credit. He definitely had some issues. But Lot didn't look back. He fled to the town of Zoar. He fixed his eyes on that safe haven that God had provided. And he resolutely set about getting there as quickly and as directly as possible. And on a much greater scale, on a spiritual plane, we are to do likewise. Our safe haven is Jesus Christ, and our destination is the new heavens and the new earth. And until we get there, whether it be through death or the Lord's coming, we do not look back. We do not change our minds. Now, without a doubt, there will be times when we stumble. There will be times when we flat out fall. There will be times when we get lost and turned around for a little bit. And there will be times when we are absolutely spent, spiritually and physically. But still, knowing what lies ahead, we press on. Our mission as Christians is the exact same mission as the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul's mission was this: I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is not simply a mission statement for an apostle. That is a mission statement for every single follower of Christ. You know, God has provided us with many examples in the scriptures of, you know, what not to do, like Lot's wife, many examples and warnings and exhortations. But he's also provided us with many positive examples, many examples of what we are to do. And a great place to find a summary of those positive examples is in Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the Great Faith Chapter. Now, I'm not going to read Hebrews 11 tonight, but I would encourage you to do so. So in closing, let's heed the Lord's example, or the Lord's exhortation rather, and remember Lot's wife and all the lessons that flow from that historical tragedy, because it is a historical tragedy. Let's not make the same mistake that she made. But as we do that, let's also remember the example of Abel, the example of Enoch, the example of Noah, the example of Abraham, the example of Isaac, the example of Moses, the example of Ruth, the example of Samuel, the example of Isaiah, and more than any other, the example of Christ Jesus, the Savior. Let's pray together.